Yeah. I was recently involved in a situation where somebody thought I had said something that I didn't actually say. In fact, it was the exact opposite of what I would have said. And it was just this misunderstanding of communication. You guys had that happen in your life where there's just a big misunderstanding and you know it's a misunderstanding, but maybe the other people involved in the situation, they don't really know it's a misunderstanding. They might actually believe what somebody said that you said about them. And so being in this situation made me think, this would be a whole lot easier if people could really know other people's true intentions, right? If somebody knew my true intention was not to harm them, then they would know that what they heard was a lie, right? Be a real simple thing. And I was just thinking of how those hidden motives are also very difficult to discern and to figure out. And as I was thinking about this week with Esther 3, Esther 3 is full of hidden motives. And we've been talking about first chapter 1 where we learned about a hidden God. Remember, God's not mentioned in Esther anywhere. His name isn't mentioned. Prayer isn't mentioned. He can't be found at all in the book. And yet his handprints are all over it in the circumstances and the situations. And as we're continuing in Esther 3, now someone else is going to be revealed, and this is the hidden enemy. The hidden enemy that we all are aware of, who causes all these misunderstandings and bad things to happen in the world, the brokenness that we experience. And so we're going to jump right in this morning with Esther 3, chapter 1. If you'll remember from chapter 2, Esther has been crowned queen, and her adoptive father, Mordecai, is trying to look in and see how she's doing. He's uncovered a plot to assassinate the king and was communicated that to Esther, and he's been lifted up. But we're going to start now in verse 1. And by the way, this starts, I think it's like 3 or 4 years after what we read last time. So there are big time jumps in between the chapters of Esther. Verse 1. After these events, King Xerxes honored Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honor higher than that of all the other nobles. Now, we're not told why. Oh, thank you. We're not told why Haman is being honored above all the other nobles. But we do know that Mordecai, even though he saved the life of the king, nothing like this happened for him at the end of chapter 2. Nothing like this. So, all the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honor to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him. But Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor. Then the royal officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, "Why do you disobey the king's command?" Day after day they spoke to him, but he refused to comply. Therefore, they told Haman about it to see whether Mordecai's behavior would be tolerated. Don't you just love that? The hidden motives of people, right? We're going to tell on this guy who's not bowing down, even though he's not making a big deal of it. And remember, Mordecai wouldn't bow down to another human because he was a Jew. He worshipped the one and only God who had told him, do not bow down to any other gods, right? So Haman, they told Haman about it to see whether Mordecai's behavior would be tolerated, for he had told them he was a Jew. Now that's really interesting, because he had told Esther, don't tell anybody that you're a Jew. Don't tell anybody, because when that happens, they'll know you're a part of us, and we are different than all of the other people in this kingdom. Verse 5, when Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor, he was enraged. Yet having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all of Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. And remember, Xerxes' kingdom stretched from Ethiopia to India and up north to Greece. And so, as I was reading this, I was like, why would Haman, once he found out about Mordecai's family, hate Mordecai and the Jews so much? Lots of history went down between Haman's people and Mordecai's people. Okay, this is like a Hatfield and McCoy situation, okay, of family feuds. We read Haman was from the Agagites, and we remember that Mordecai was from the Benjamites, okay? Guess who else was a Benjamite? King Saul. King Saul was a Benjamite, and guess what he did? He attacked King Agag. Yeah. So in other words, there's a lot of history between the Jews and the Agagites. Agagites. I'm saying this incorrectly, but you get the idea. Agagites. Even further back than that, when the Israelites were coming out of Egypt, guess who were one of the people who attacked them? The Amalekites, who Agag was born out of. In other words, we've got a feud going back generations that's being represented in this particular passage. That's why Haman hated not only Mordecai, but his people whenever he found out what that was all about. And so all Haman could see in this moment was hatred. And in his eyes, he would have been completely justified, right? These people have attacked my people, and we've attacked them back, but we're still warring. And what's interesting is King Saul was actually commanded to wipe out the Agagites completely, but he didn't. He didn't. And so there's this lineage issue here, and Haman didn't care at all what kind of person Mordecai was, right? Because we learned last chapter, Mordecai was a really good guy. Even to his enemies, he was a good guy. And Haman didn't consider that. Mordecai was a loving adoptive father, a man of God who wouldn't worship any human. And Haman didn't want to give Mordecai the benefit of the doubt, because Haman had already judged Mordecai. Has anybody ever had that before? You felt like you've been judged before you even open your mouth? Where sometimes we do that to other people. We immediately put up a guard because of the way that somebody looks, or we know they're associated with a certain person, or we might see on social media them share an article that we're like, oh no, I don't like that person already. Because they shared one news article that I disagree with. And we might even get so consumed by rage that we can't step back and take a breath and try to get some perspective on the issue, right? Like if Haman would have been like, okay, let me think about this for a second. This guy hasn't actually done anything to me, and I know he's from the Jews. They only worship one God, so he's not just not bowing down to me. He's not going to bow down to anybody, right? That would have been a great perspective to take, and then none of this would have happened. But anger gives us this tunnel vision, doesn't it? Where we can only see our point of view, and our point of view is the right one, and we must enforce that with other people. And whatever is angering us, regardless of the fallout, we need to know that justice has been done in our eyes. So last year, I had a situation where I found out that someone had taken advantage of us without our knowledge. Yeah. And at first, I was upset, but the more I thought about it, I got angry. Because I learned the true extent of what they had done and how it impacted me and people I knew. And I was so angry that I couldn't think about anything else. And I'm one of those internalizers, right? You won't be able to tell when I'm angry. I'm one of those people who kind of stuffs it. Some of you are not like that. Some people are externalizers, that when they're angry, I didn't ask to raise hands, but hey, there you go. But externalizers, that when you get angry, you take it out on other people, right? Haman, obviously an externalizer, right? Okay. And I thought about these ways that I needed to make it right, and it was inner turmoil that it impacted the way that I was sleeping. And one of the things that I do when I get really mad is I write. I like write down all the things that I want to say in that moment. And then I put it away, and then I come back and read it like the next day or two, and I realize, okay, it's really a little dramatic. It's a little much, you know, it's a little bit. And honestly, I throw those things away. I burn them. You cannot read them. But I write all these things out because it helps me to at least get it out. And then I start praying, and I ask God to help me start either forgiving a person, even when they don't deserve it, because that's what he does for me. I start praying for me to have mercy for this person, to get some perspective, but I also start praying to know what to do because this injustice has been brought to light, because God is a God of justice. He wants us to give people their due, but in a way that is cloaked in mercy, because mercy triumphs over justice, right? And so I know from Scripture that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, because that's another thing that prayer does for me. It takes me out of the like intense moment of anger, and I'm like, okay, hold on a second. This person who took advantage of me is not the enemy. They're not. The devil, Satan, is the enemy. He's the one I need to be thinking about, because he's the one controlling this evil undercurrent. And I don't know if you've ever been in situations where you just know evil is being done, and it's being masked and it's being cloaked until it comes to light. And whenever I listen to God's perspective, he helps me to see who my true enemy is, that it's not flesh and blood. It's not any people that I'm interacting with. It helps me to love them better, but it also helps me to call them to account, to say, you know what? What happened was not right. What you did hurt me, hurt several other people. And when we fail to have those conversations, guess what happens? It gets shoved under the rug, right? But the bigger that pile of stuff grows under the rug, guess what happens? It starts tripping people up, right? And pretty soon it's so big, people can't even get around the rug, right? They're just mad and angry, and it boils out and boils over. So we have to deal with this stuff, whatever that anger is, whatever that stuff is that we internalize. And I first process it, like I said, by writing it out. I take it to God. Then I might ask a wise friend or a counselor to be like, okay, how do we handle this? How do we not sweep this under the rug? But I will say, in some circumstances, God has said, let it go. Let it go, right? But Haman doesn't know God. Haman has no idea about God. All he knows is that his anger against this man and his people must be satiated. And the only way to do that is to wipe them off the face of the earth. And he actually had the power to do that. And the scariest thing about Haman is that he's patient and he's calculating in how he goes about this. So let's keep reading verse 7. In the 12th year of King Xerxes, in the first month, so this is 5 years after Esther was crowned queen, okay? The month of Nisan, the Pur, that is the lot, I'll talk about that a little bit later, kind of like a rolling of the dice, was cast in the presence of Haman to select a day and month. And the lot fell on the 12th month, the month of Adar. Okay, let me show you a Jewish calendar, okay? This is a Jewish calendar. You can see our months on the inside. Okay, and then on the outside are the months that the Jews would have followed during the time and still do follow to this day. You can see Passover, the unleavened bread weeks, Pentecost, the trumpet, the atonement. All these are festivals that are set in the Old Testament. Most of them in Exodus is when they're talked about. Passover, Nisan, the month of Nisan, is when the roll of the dice was given. However, the lot fell on the month of Adar, which you'll notice is all the way around. In other words, it's the last month that it could have been in the year. And who controls the roll of a dice? God alone, right? So he's giving his people lots of time before Haman's plans are going to come to fruition, okay? Then Haman said to King Xerxes, there is a certain people dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom who keep themselves separate. Their customs are different from those of all other people. He hasn't lied yet, right? He's not lying. Their customs are different. And they do not obey the king's laws. It is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. So in other words, Haman isn't bringing up, you know what, my family and I have hated these people for generations. He knows that King Xerxes, who's pretty selfish, as we've seen, wouldn't want to hear that. But if Xerxes thinks somebody is coming against him and not obeying his authority, he's going to wipe them out for Haman, right? If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them, and I will give 10,000 talents. You should know that the whole kingdom of Persia only brought in 15,000 of talents. He was saying, I'll pay you 2/3 of our, what is it called, GDP? Yeah, gross domestic product. 2/3 for you to be able to wipe these people out. Of silver to the king's administrators for the royal treasury. So the king took his signet ring that was he wore, and he would literally stamp official documents with it, and gave it to Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. Keep the money, the king said to Haman, and do with these people as you please. So again, Xerxes shows his huge generosity that he liked to show off a lot. Just keep the money, we'll wipe them out. It's going to be fine, right? And C.S. Lewis said that the truth is always so much stronger when it's mixed with a lie, right? Haman told a lot of truth in there. You know, the Jews are a separate people who follow their own customs, but they actually did obey most of the king's laws. They didn't bow down to other people. But Haman is a great manipulator who takes just enough of the truth, and he tricks Xerxes. And when we're angry, we humans, we use all the creative traits that our God has given us and use them for evil. Have you ever met somebody who's like so creative that they just use it to like scheme? You know, you're like, man, if you put your brain to good things, could you imagine what you could do in this world? And I remember even as a kid, I became quite adept at this skill with my siblings, right? How can I get what I want without the other person knowing it? My poor sister, Sarah, who's younger than I am, I did this to her so many times, and she still loves me. She still loves me. But when I was younger, I'd be standing there having to put up the dishes. And Sarah didn't have to put up dishes yet because she was younger. And I hated doing this. And one day I had this grand idea. I was like, I'm going to tell Sarah that I love putting up the silverware. And how she can't do it yet because she's not as old as I am and responsible as I am, because I'd learned about reverse psychology, right? You guys know this, reverse psychology. So I did. I was putting up the silverware and I was like, Sarah, I just love doing this. I'm so sorry you can't do this yet. But one day you'll get to where I am, putting up the silverware from the dishwasher. And you know, she did it. She was like, please, she actually begged me, can I please put out the silverware from the dishwasher? And I was like, you know what? I'm such a kind person that I'm going to let you put up the silverware from the dishwasher. Yes. She was like 4. I was like 7. You know, it was like this terrible dynamic. But if we use our scheming, what we do is we use other people like objects. Don't we? Isn't that what I was using her like? I was using her goodness, you know, her desire to do well, her desire to want to do good things. And instead, I turned that against her. It's a hidden motive. It's a sin that needs to be repented from whenever we try to get other people to do what we want them to do by ways that it makes it seem they want to do it themselves. What's hard is calling ourselves on it, right? What's hard is being like, you know what? I did do that. I did do that. And the way I can tell if I'm scheming as an adult is if I'm trying to hide my true intentions and actions from another person. If I'm hiding my true intentions to another person, I know I'm scheming. God doesn't scheme. He plans, right? He doesn't scheme, he plans. And the real difference between scheming and planning is intent. What are your intentions? My intentions for my sister were not her good, were they? They were my good. That's a scheme. Now, if I would have planned how to make it where I was taking care of the family, that would have been for my family's good. That would have been good. That's a plan. And so planning simply means preparation or design that's being made that will help another person in a good way. So my question for us is today, where do we stand between those two? Do you think you're more of a schemer or a planner? Like, are you plotting things so that you can get your own way? Or are you planning things so that good will result? And they could both be hidden. You know, people don't need to know them behind the scenes. Remember, we have a hidden God who has plans for us for the good, right? Jeremiah 29:11, for I have plans to prosper you and not to harm you. But we also have a hidden enemy who's scheming. He's scheming all the time to figure out how to trip us up. Are we scheming in how to get back at a spouse? I know spouses who will, I've heard this before, I will leave dirty dishes in the sink because I want them to do it and not me to do it. I will not mow the lawn, or it's little things, like it's little tiny things that just chips away at a relationship instead of planning how to do good things for a spouse or a loved one, right? You know what? I'm going to go do the dishes when they're not expecting it, right? That's an exciting plan. It takes more effort on our part, though, doesn't it? Because we don't get to do the things that we want to do. That's biblical submission, laying down what we want to do the things of God, to do good things. And these hidden intentions matter to God because they reveal sin in our lives. So remember that Esther is a book about hidden things being revealed. And though Haman doesn't realize it, Haman is making a plan that goes directly against God's intent, right? God wants to establish his chosen people and keep them as a people because one day Jesus will be born out of this people, out of the Jews. And Haman has now declared war on all of God's people, right? He has said, I want to wipe them out. And so he is choosing God as an enemy. Choosing God as an enemy. I think of the verse, the human mind plans the way, but the Lord directs the steps. Haman is scheming here, but God is the one who's making the big plan behind the scenes. And even though nobody knows it yet, God does. So verse 12. Then on the 13th day of the first month, the royal secretaries were summoned. They wrote out in the script of each province and in the language of each people all Haman's orders to the king's satraps, the governors of the various provinces, and the nobles of the various peoples. These were written in the name of King Xerxes himself and sealed with his own ring. Dispatches were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and children. This was vicious. And by the way, Andy and I were talking about what verse to read in worship this morning, and he thought about the verse, the enemy comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Do you guys notice any similarities here? Destroy, kill, annihilate. This is the hidden enemy coming forward. He wants to still kill and destroy all the Jews, young and old, women and children. On a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. Now, in a kingdom this big, from Ethiopia to India, they didn't even have railway back then, right? It was all horse. I think they had horses. Anyway, they had horses. And so it took a while to get this edict out to everywhere, right? It's not like they went on Twitter and blasted their Twitter followers and everybody knew instantly. It was months for this news to get out to the whole kingdom. And so a copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality so they would be ready for that day. The couriers went out, spurred on by the king's command, and the edict was issued in the citadel of Susa. Remember, that's the capital city of Persia at that time. The king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was bewildered. So Xerxes and Haman, they're sitting down, having a drink, feeling pretty good, and the whole city is in turmoil. They're in turmoil. Now, if you'll remember our handy calendar here, the month of Adar is 11 months away, but like I said, took a while to get this edict out to everybody. And what's interesting is that this lot that they talked about fell on that last month. And Proverbs 16:33, this is in a different translation, but I like the way it says it. Proverbs 16:33 says, "We may throw the dice, but the Lord determines how they fall." In other words, Haman casted a lot, but the Lord determined how it fell. And this particular lot of Haman's gave more time for events to transpire. Now, I didn't know a lot about casting lots, but you read a lot about it a lot in the Bible. In casting lots. So in the ancient Middle East, they would take these stones or sticks and mark them in a certain way. They'd jumble them up and or either in a container or in their hands, and then they'd throw them down, kind of like dice, right? And the lots would tell people what to do in important situations. And man, they would cast lots for things that today would be like, should we sell this company or not sell this company? Cast a lot. I mean, it was that, like, leaving it to the Lord's hand. That's what they saw it as. And so the most famous mention of lots, by the way, in the Bible is in the Old Testament. It's a fulfilled prophecy whenever the soldiers cast lots for Jesus' clothing. It said they cast lots and divided up his clothing to whom it would go to. And the question I wondered was, is this something that we should still be doing today, right? I mean, if they did it all throughout the Bible, the Jews did it, God's people did it. I mean, there are decisions a lot of times today where it'd be kind of nice just to throw some dice, right? When you don't know what to do, you're like, okay, option one is this, option two is this, and option three is this. I'm going to throw the dice and see what we get, right? I mean, it'd also be kind of a terrifying way to live if you think about it that way. But interestingly, the very last mention of casting lots in the whole Bible is when they were replacing the disciple who would take Judas's place. Judas, the one who betrayed Jesus. They needed one more disciple to make 12, and so they cast lots to pick a disciple who would take his place. The very last time casting lots is mentioned, because do you know what happens next? Pentecost. The Holy Spirit comes. The disciples in that moment didn't have the Holy Spirit, right? And so after the Holy Spirit is given, casting lots isn't mentioned at all. The Christians in the, you know, from Acts forward, Acts 4 forward, don't use casting of lots, because they don't have to take it by chance anymore, do they? We have the Holy Spirit living, breathing inside of us, the one who's controlling the roll of the dice. And so Christians, we don't have to rely on a roll of the dice, because we get to have direct indwelling by the one who controls the dice, right? So don't go out casting lots today, trying to figure out what you should do in a big situation. But Haman uses these lots some 11 months away. And the last chapter, or the last line of the chapter that we read, is that the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was bewildered. They were bewildered. I know I've felt like that sometimes whenever I see important political leadership plans come out that have been made, and I'm like, what was that? Where did that come from? And when schemes begin to unfold, they impact more than just the people who were involved in them. Don't they? Haman's impacting a lot more people than just Mordecai. He's impacting people throughout the kingdom, and all Haman had in mind was that the Jews were going to be killed. But it says the city of Susa was bewildered. He didn't take into account all the lives in the kingdom that would be impacted by this decree. The word bewildered means to be confused or disturbed, because who was going to have to destroy, kill, and annihilate the Jews? Was it Haman? No. It was the citizens of the kingdom. In other words, people were going to have to turn against other people who they maybe worked with, bought fruit from. That Haman was literally causing almost a type of civil war within the kingdom. And if the people didn't comply with it, then they would be killed too. So it'd be like somebody issuing a decree where somebody said, you know what, I really hate people who wear blue jeans. So all you guys who don't wear blue jeans, you're going to have to wipe out all the ones who do wear blue jeans. What? Can you imagine the bewilderment and confusion that was not just for the Jews, but for everybody in the kingdom? That's what the hidden enemy does. That bewilderment, that confusion, that the hidden intentions impact a lot more people. And so we can see in Esther that there's another hidden work at hand, right? And if we're paying attention to spiritual matters, the unseen things, we are going to be aware of the hidden enemy in what we do. You guys ever heard that saying, I didn't write it down and I should have. No good deed goes unpunished. No good deed goes unpunished. Didn't understand that until I realized, you know what? Have you ever tried to do something good and then you get blasted for it? Right? This happens in many different ways in our world. And Satan is the one who does that. One of the verses I read this morning was that those who do righteousness will be persecuted. Those who do right things will be persecuted, but theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, in other words, when we do good things and we get flack for it or we get persecuted for it, then we need to almost feel good about that. I know it sounds kind of backwards, but we do. We need to be a people who recognize that persecution is something we're getting because we've done something that God has asked us to do. And God knows this because he gets persecuted for doing good things all the time. We can't forget that everything we see and say and do is set in a framework where we're either working for the God or working for God or we're working for the devil. Those are the only two options. Ephesians 2 says it very clear. We were dead through the trespasses and sins in which we once lived, following the course of this world, following the ruler of the power of the air, that's Satan, the spirit that is now at work among those who are disobedient. So when we are disobedient to God, we're not actually following our selfish ways, not only that, we are also following the ways of the enemy, the hidden enemy. All of us once lived among them in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of flesh and senses, and we were by nature children of wrath like everyone else. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. So my first thought out of this is, have we repented of our sin? Have we decided, you know what, I'm not going to scheme anymore. I'm going to confess that to God. I'm going to confess I've been trying to get things the way I want to get them instead of submitting myself to you and doing the things you have asked me to do. And have we called on Jesus to accept this forgiveness and to let his blood cover all of our sin? Because the more and more we confess our sin, the more and more God transforms us to be the people that he wants us to be. And then are we obeying Jesus when he gives us something good to do, right? There's lots of good things that there are to do in the world. We had a life group one time where we went around and we asked everybody, if you could start any ministry right now, if you could start it, like you had all the time and funding and support that you needed, what ministry would you start? And do you know every single person in the group had an answer? I hope you have an answer this morning. If you had a ministry that you could start, what would it be? Because every good and perfect gift is from the Father of lights. In other words, every good and perfect inclination that you have in your body is from God. And we need to be feeding that side of us, thinking about it, wondering what it would look like to put into practice. And it might not go into practice the way that we imagine it, but if God has put it on our hearts, then we need to be figuring out how to make it actually happen in this world, that we need to be organizing goodness instead of scheming selfishness, right? So these are wonderful and visible indicators that we're working with God and not with Satan. And we need to be faithful in our lives to be speaking loving truth to others. Because if Haman would have had somebody next to him who was like, dude, this is crazy. You are going way overboard with a guy who just didn't bow down at you at the city gates. That's what all this started over. And John Wesley, he actually created these groups of people who would get together to speak into each other's lives, because with a hidden enemy, we need other people, other voices in our lives telling us the truth. And do you know what questions they would ask at these bands? These are pretty intense. In these small groups, the First Methodists would get together and they'd ask these questions. What known sins have you committed since our last meeting? What? People have a hard time even saying one of the sins that they struggle with, okay? Now, this was a small group. This was like three or four people who would be very trustworthy with each other. They wouldn't share these with anybody else. Number two, what temptations have you met with? So not even what sins have you committed, what have you been tempted by? How were you delivered from that temptation? What have you thought, said, or done of which you doubt whether it be a sin or not? Can you see how calculating these questions are? It's like, oh dear, it's even my thoughts and my inclinations. Have you nothing you desire to keep secret? And that, to me, connects to this hidden enemy. He wants us to hide our sin and to hide the evil things that we want to do and to hide all the things that are inside of us, because the longer they're hidden, the more they draw us away from God. And that's what the enemy wants to do. He wants to draw us away from God. So don't you and I know, if we started to ask these questions with a close brother or sister in Christ who we trusted, it will impact us if we're answering truthfully and honestly. But do you know the other thing about this process? I've actually gone through this process with some people. It's also freeing. When you can say the most hidden evil intentions of your heart, and then you hear the other people's hidden intentions of their hearts, it's freeing. Because you realize, I'm not alone. And not only I'm not alone, but God loves me so much. He sees all this stuff in my heart that is bad and evil, and he wants to save me from it. It's a freeing process. So I'd encourage you, if you don't already have somebody who could do these questions, try it for just a month. Just try it for a week. It will change your life to hear somebody say to you and to look in your eyes, Christ has forgiven you for even this. But he wants you to encourage you to resist the temptation. How can he deliver you from it and to keep you accountable to that? What if Haman had somebody asking him these questions? And so our foundational truth for today is God knows the hidden schemes of the enemy. And I should have probably included, he knows the hidden schemes of our hearts. And our only protection
is to be hidden in God. Exactly the verse that Andy read during worship this morning, to be hidden in that cleft. And it said, I will stand you on a rock and then I will hide you in the cleft. You know who the rock is. It's Jesus. He's the solid rock of our faith, and God hides us in him. So God knows the hidden enemies or hidden schemes of the enemy, and our only protection is to be hidden in God. Do we wish death and harm on people, or do we pray for their life to prosper? Do we take things to God, or do we only deal with them ourselves? I hope this week that we can reflect on the hidden intentions of our hearts. And I hope we can draw another person into that to help us with it. Let's pray. Father, I love that though you are hidden to our eyes, that you're not hidden to our hearts. That, Father, even before we come to belief in you, we feel a wrongness, an emptiness. That, Father, no matter what anybody believes on this earth, we know that there's something wrong inside of us. And so, Father, today as we come before you, as we know that you're here in this space, that, Father, you want to be dwelling in our hearts with us, I pray, Father, that we would be aware of the grace and the mercy that you have towards us. That, Father, we would be a people who dare to name our sins, but who also dare to accept your mercy and forgiveness for those sins. Father, we know that you're a transforming God, that your Holy Spirit can clean up things and wipe things out, Father, that you never wanted to be within us. Father, help us this week to be humble. Help us to know that we don't have everything figured out and that's okay, that we don't have to scheme to figure things out. Father, help us to join your plans and your goodness and your ways in this world, in our families, in our workplaces, in our community, that, Father, we would be a people who are not a part of hidden schemes, but a part of good plans, Father. Whatever that looks like for where you've placed us. We love you, we praise you, and it's in Jesus' name we ask all these things. Amen. Amen. So I hope as you go out this week, you wouldn't be afraid of the hidden enemy. There's nothing to be afraid of as a child of God, because we're no longer slaves to fear. Amen. Amen. I love you guys. God bless you, and see you next week.